Okay, open your Bibles. We are going to be in Luke chapter 2 this morning. We're not going to finish Luke chapter 2. We're just going to cover verses 21 through 38 this morning, and we're continuing our series in the Gospel of Luke. Today is Sunday, January 7, 2024. I have to think when I say that just because of the new year. I'm still not used to the new year yet. Because I noticed at work, sometimes I'll still put 2023, but I have to think, no, it's 2024. So, but anyways, in the Gospel of Luke, in our last session, which was a couple weeks ago, we looked at the events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shepherds coming to Bethlehem at that time. And I mentioned at that time that the Gospel of Luke, it contains a lot more information compared to the other Gospels regarding the events surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, each Matthew has some, and I think Luke or Mark does not really cover anything, and John does not really cover anything either. So it's mostly just the Gospels of Matthew and the Gospels of Luke. Now, from Luke, we learn about the birth of John the Baptist. His birth is foretold. We see Gabriel's appearance to Mary, Mary's visit to her cousin Elizabeth, John's birth, and then Zechariah's prophecy concerning the birth of John the Baptist after he's born. And we see the visit of the shepherds to Mary and Joseph also at the beginning of chapter 2. And Luke covers much more. In fact, he even goes on into what we're going to see this morning. If you take your Bibles in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 21, we're going to see they're doing everything according to the law of Moses. And that's important to keep in mind because the Lord Jesus Christ was born under the law. He lived under the law, as did his parents. His parents would have faithfully kept the law, only doing what God instructed those in Israel to do. So in your Bibles, let's look at verses 1 through 24. That's what we're going to look at first this morning here. Okay, we read starting in verse 21. It says, "And when 8 days were accomplished," or completed, "for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished," or completed, "they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." So Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple to present him to the Lord, not after 8 days, but after her time of purification was completed. And continuing in verse 23, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So we have two events that are taking place immediately after the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One, he was circumcised and he was named Jesus, just as Gabriel had said his name was to be. And this was eight days after he was born. And the second thing we see here is after Mary's time of purification. So this is even further along than the 8 days. The Lord is brought to the temple to be presented to the Lord. He's to be presented to God the Father. And both of these things were done according to the law of Moses. Now, in terms of the Lord being circumcised on the eighth day, circumcision was required in the nation of Israel, but it was even required before the law. It was actually given to Abraham. In your first cross-reference verse, in Genesis 17, verse 12, God gave circumcision to Abraham, and he said, the Lord said, and he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. So even Abraham's servants, if they were Gentiles who were serving in his house, they too would have to be circumcised according to the law. And we know when Isaac was born in Genesis 21:4, we read there, and Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So circumcision was given to the Hebrew people, or to the nation of Israel, as they would later become, even before the law of Moses. Now, when you were circumcised, it did not automatically make you saved. It wasn't like, okay, you're God's chosen people, you go out and you're circumcised when you're 8 days old, and now automatically, when you die, you're going to have eternal life, you know, with God. As, you know, the physical act itself never saved anyone. In fact, no matter what dispensations God is in, God is interested in one thing. He's interested in the heart of man. He's interested in what man believes. He told Israel in Deuteronomy 10:16, he told them to circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. We know that Israel in the wilderness, they were always complaining, they were always doing things not pleasing to the Lord. And the Lord many times called them a stiff-necked nation. In fact, I think Moses did as well. But you know what, though? Even today, it's very true that, you know, God's interested in the heart. You know, the moment someone trusts Christ, just like the Lord told Israel to circumcise their heart, you know what God has done already today for us? He has circumcised the believer's heart. We see in Colossians 2, verse 11, you know, this is how we are positionally. We are dead to sin. It says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, when you see that phrase in the Bible, without hands, what does that mean? It means that it's not done by us. It's done by God himself. You see that phrase also used in the prophet Daniel. But it says here, continuing, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So today, that's how we are dead to sin, when we literally are, because God, the moment we trust Christ, the body of sin has been cut off from us. So God sees the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we can be accepted in Christ today. What a great position that we have. Now, it does not mean that we live sinless and perfect lives, because as Paul describes in Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, and in that section there, you know, we still battle with our old nature, and we're to put him off, and we're to consider him dead, because he's been circumcised. The body of sin has been cut off. We've been crucified with Christ already. But in coming back, though, to at the time of Mary and Joseph, and under God's prophetic program, even though physical circumcision didn't save you, it was required. You had to do it. And if one refused to be circumcised among the Hebrews or among the servants that would serve, say, like in Abraham's case, in Genesis 17:14, we read there, and the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now, I've heard people say that being cut off simply means, okay, yeah, you were kicked out of your group or your tribe or whatever, but you were still saved. But that's not the case. Under the law, if you were cut off, it means you you were going to die in your sins. In Numbers 15:31, and it's also in Numbers 9, even though I don't have it on your cross-reference sheet, but I have Numbers 15:31. We read there, because he hath despised the word of the Lord. Now, in Numbers 15, they weren't talking about circumcision, but it's the same principle. And hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. So when you were cut off, your iniquity, your sins, were still rested on you. So if you die in your sin, if you're still in your iniquity, can you spend eternity with the Lord? No, you can't. You're going to be cut off. You're going to be separated. You won't have salvation. And that's true irregardless of the dispensation, whether it's under the law or today under grace. But thankfully today, as we've seen, God has done all the work, and our hearts have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. But, you know, Mary and Joseph, they knew the law, so naturally on the eighth day they show up to have Jesus circumcised. They followed Leviticus 12:3, and in the eighth day of the flesh of, in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And they were following the law. Christ was born under the law. In Galatians 4:4, Apostle Paul wrote, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." So Christ, he was born under the law. He lived his life perfectly under the law. He obeyed it to the letter. And that's why he could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins, because he kept the law perfectly. Because we have to keep in mind, this, you know, when we read the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the mystery program, God's dealings with man today, was still hidden in the mind of God. So we have to be careful not to put in what we know back into this time, although there are some principles which still hold true and which are interdispensational. But we have to keep in mind that at this time they had to be circumcised. It did not in and of itself save you, but yet if you refused it, it just means that you were disobeying God and your iniquity would be on you. And they also obeyed God's command, and just as the angel instructed them about the name of their newborn child. In Luke 1:31, when Mary was told she was going to bring forth a son, they were to call his name Jesus. And Jesus means Jehovah is help or salvation. And that's a very good name for our Lord, because ultimately we know now that his once for all sacrifice, irregardless if you're Jew or Gentile, saves people today in the dispensation of grace. Now, so they brought the Lord to the temple, or I don't know if they brought him to the, they probably brought him to the temple, had him circumcised on the eighth day according to the law, but not 8 days later, but further on down the road now, when Mary's days of purification according to the law were accomplished, they brought Jesus back to be presented to the Lord now at the temple. Now, you might ask, well, why would they do this? Why would they present their firstborn to the Lord? Well, firstborn males were very important to God. First, going all the way back to the time of the Exodus and the Passover and Israel's time in Egypt, we read in Exodus 13, verse 15, "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, or openeth the womb, being males. But all the firstborn of my children I redeemed." So, the Lord, the firstborn to the Lord was very important, just because of what the Lord did in Egypt when he delivered the the Israelites at that time. You know, Moses followed the law that was given to him in Exodus 13, verses 1 and 2. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, sanctify, or set apart unto me all the firstborn. Whosoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast, it is mine. So, whether the beast, the animals, were the firstborn, were the ones that were given in sacrifice, whether they were sheep or lambs, they were it was the firstborn that was given, and the best of the firstborn. We know under the law there could be no blemish, they had to be spotless. So you couldn't have a firstborn lamb or a sheep and, oh well, it came out, it's got a deformity, you know, we won't worry about we won't keep this one, we'll give this one to the Lord. Oh no. You had to bring the very best of what you had. Now, of course, God did not sanction human sacrifice, so that's the reason why they would bring the firstborn then to the temple or to the tabernacle, you know, back in the time of the wilderness wanderings. You know, but God used the principle of redemption to use the tribe of Levi for his service in the tabernacle or the temple. Take your Bibles. I want you to go to Numbers chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. We're going to look at this. Because if the firstborn is of Israel, if they're all being dedicated to the Lord, they would be dedicated to his service. And obviously you're not going to have millions of males that are firstborn, you know, working in the temple. But God did something here. We read of the priests in Numbers chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. It says, Thou shalt separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. So here God narrowed it down a little bit here, at least in terms of service. And after that, shall the Levites go in to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt cleanse them and offer them for an offering. For they are wholly given unto me from among the children of Israel, instead of such as open every womb, even instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel, have I taken them unto me. For all the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. And I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel. So God used that redemption principle here for his service for the tribe of Levi, and he chose them to serve in the temple. So you might be wondering, you know, they brought the Lord to the temple to present him to the Lord. So it's kind of weird saying that, but you know the idea of what I'm talking about here. They brought Jesus. So how long though after the Lord is named Jesus, you know, that was 8 days after he was born. How much longer would this have taken place then, this presentation at the temple? We see how long Mary and Joseph would have waited. Take your Bibles again. Go to Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. We'll be looking at all that. The book of Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Okay, Leviticus 12, beginning in verse 1, it says here, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of the separation for her infirmity. shall she be unclean. And in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And we saw that previously. Verse 4, And she shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days, or 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. But if she bear a maid child or a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days, or 66 days. So they were different depending on whether you had a boy or a girl. Verse 6, and when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest. Now, we see here in verse 6 here in Leviticus chapter 12 that we see that they were supposed to bring a lamb. Well, did Mary and Joseph bring a lamb? No, they did not bring a lamb, you know, as we saw. But continuing though in Leviticus, look at verse 7 and 8 here. It says, who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath borne a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring 2 turtles or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So we see that there was the same situation, but now they were bringing a different offering instead of bringing a lamb. In the nation of Israel, and this is what the note I'll have in the study Bible, those with the financial means, they were required to bring 1 lamb for a burnt offering and 1 turtle dove or 1 pigeon for a sin offering. Joseph and Mary, though, did not have a lot of money, and the law of Moses allowed them to bring an extra turtle dove or 1 extra pigeon in place of the lamb, because, you know, if you don't have the money for a lamb, lamb was more expensive. In fact, even today, if you were to go to the meat market, if you want to eat lamb, say for the Easter holiday, it's going to cost you a little bit more than other things. So some things never change. But even in the days of Mary and Joseph, the lambs were more expensive. So the Lord allowed for that according to the law. And that's how we know Mary and Joseph did not have a lot of money. But later, though, When the Lord used the wise men to supply their needs when they had to make the trip down to Egypt. You know, a couple years later, we read in Matthew chapter 2 that the wise men brought gifts, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And what could you do with those things? Quite easily, you could sell them. And that's how Mary and Joseph were then able to afford to go down and to live in Egypt during that time. So that's just some interesting things, I think, regarding the circumcision and the naming of the Lord, and then his presentation at the temple to present him to God the Father. So continuing on, let's go back to the Gospel of Luke in your Bibles. We're going to look at verses 25. We'll be looking at verses 25 to 35, and a gentleman by the name of Simeon. So Mary and Joseph were at the temple now to present Jesus to God the Father. And we read, beginning in Luke 2:25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and the mother, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So we got quite a bit to go over here, but again, it's quite an interesting time for Mary and Joseph, as you know, they were told certain things about the Lord Jesus Christ in dreams when the angel appeared to, you know, to Mary, and also as recorded in Matthew to Joseph about who the Lord Jesus Christ was. He's going to save his people from his sins. But the interesting thing about that is that as you read the gospel accounts in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, even at this time, they didn't completely understand what was told them. Even though they allowed the wise men to worship to worship the Lord when the wise men came later, but still, though, you see certain things that, you know, they wondered about what was going on and what was being told about the Lord. And here we're introduced to a man by the name of Simeon. He was a just and devout man according to the law, just like Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth were. Remember, we saw in Luke chapter 1 and verse 6 that both Zacharias and Elizabeth, that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Now, all three of those individuals, whether it was Zacharias and Elizabeth and now Simeon, they were sinners like all of us are, like all of mankind. But they believed God's word to them and to the nation of Israel. And under God's program, this meant, again, keeping the law of Moses and keeping it in faith. It says in Deuteronomy 6:25, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commands before the Lord our God, as he hath commanded us. And that would include the sacrifices for sins, because obviously they would not live perfect lives, but yet they kept the law perfectly. Now, back in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, Luke tells us there that Simeon, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And if you're wondering what that word means, consolation simply means comfort. That's all it means. And what famous Bible, I put it in quotes, what famous Bible man is named the son of consolation?
Barnabas,
right, yeah. Acts 4:36, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation. So consolation simply means comfort. And Simeon was waiting for the comfort that the Messiah and his salvation will bring to Israel at his second coming. I have there in Isaiah a number of cross-reference verses there, because when the Lord returns, that's what he's going to bring. He's going to bring his salvation that he brings is going to bring comfort for his people. In Isaiah 49, verse 13, we read there, Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. In Isaiah 51 verse 3, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, or that's the Garden of Eden, and her deserts like the Garden of the Lord. Garden of Eden again. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Won't that be a comforting time for the nation of Israel? I mean, when the Lord returns and he's going to comfort them, he's going to bring salvation. Isaiah 55:11 and verse 12, or 51:11 and verse 12. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with Zion unto, and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Boy, that will be a day. Even for us, that's our hope right in heaven for the body of Christ, when all that stuff, when sorrow and mourning will flee away forever. But here for Israel, though, in Isaiah 51:12, I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, or of a son of man which shall be made as grass? Of course, the Lord was telling Israel there, you know, I comfort you. Don't be afraid of those people around you, those nations. You know, they're gonna die off, and all flesh is grass, and they're gonna wither away. Isaiah 52:9. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. So there you see being comforted tied in with being redeemed. And then in Isaiah 61:2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And I can tell you right now that Simeon, when he walked into that temple and he saw the child Jesus, he would have known all of these prophetic verses that talk about the comfort that's going to come. And this is what he was looking for. And rightly so, because this was the hope of the nation of Israel. And we can learn from that, because the body of Christ today, in the dispensation of grace, we should be just as faithful as Simeon, waiting for, taking comfort, and looking for our blessed hope, the rapture of the church. You know, that's the final step of our redemption process. We know now we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're saved from the power of sin in our lives. But someday, we will be saved when we have our, from the presence of sin, will be with our, in our resurrected bodies. In 1 Thessalonians 4, you know, I think most of us are familiar with these verses, but for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And look what Paul says. Wherefore, comfort one another with those words. So just as Simeon was waiting for the consolation, for the comfort of Israel, this is what to comfort us. Waiting for the Lord to return at the rapture. And even Titus 2, verses 13, and, you know, 13, 14, and 15, but I just have the two verses there, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And then in verse 15, these things speak and exhort. And to exhort someone, a definition of exhort is to comfort them. So the rapture of the church should be a comfort for us as we live our lives in this sin-cursed world. You know, we should be looking for that blessed hope. Don't be looking for the Antichrist today, or don't be looking for prophetic signs, as so many are, believe me, and I know this. So many are looking for prophetic signs that, oh no, this is happening in Israel, or whatever the case may be. You know, we're to look for the blessed hope. We're to look for the rapture. We're to wait for it patiently. That's the next thing that's going to happen. And then, after the rapture, then God will resume his prophetic dealings with the nation of Israel. But continuing here now with Simeon, we read how it was in verse 26 and 27 that it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when his parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. Now, if you remember back in chapter 1, we spoke of the work of the Holy Spirit at that time. You know, at this point in God's prophetic program, there's no permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would fill individuals, and he would use them for God's purpose, just as you see that in the Old Testament with whether it was David or whether it was Saul or even Balaam. God used unbelievers even. But here in this case, God is literally guiding Simeon to the temple. And we read in verses 28 through 30, Then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. So Simeon, now that he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he could die in peace. Just like when Jacob and Joseph reunited, Jacob said in Genesis 46 verse 30, and Israel said, that was Jacob's name, was Israel, said unto Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive. Now Simeon, he has just seen the Lord. He's ready to go home and to be with God. He saw God's salvation for Israel. And continuing on in verse 32 in Luke 2, he says that he was a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Now, to lighten here means to bring revelation to. So the Lord Jesus Christ, this child that Simeon sees now, Jesus, he's going to bring revelation to the Gentiles. He blessed God. Simeon blessed God because he saw the Messiah, the one who was going to bring salvation and glory, one, to the nation of Israel, as we see in those prophetic verses in Isaiah and Jeremiah, in Isaiah 25:9, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. In Isaiah 62:11, behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, saying, Ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And finally, Jeremiah 23:6, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. So when the Lord is dwelling in Jerusalem someday, as he's reigning in Jerusalem and reigning over the earth, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell in Judah, or Judah be saved, Israel will dwell safely. They'll be together as one nation, and nothing will hurt them as they experience the Lord's salvation at that time. And when all Israel is saved, as Paul talks about, I don't have it on your cross-reference sheet, but in Romans 11:26, Paul talks about, you know, someday Israel is going to be saved. But at that time, Israel's going to be a light. They're going to be a revelation to the surrounding nations during the millennial kingdom, and they're going to bear witness to the way of salvation through the name of the Son of God. So we know that when the Lord ascended to heaven at the end of the Gospels, at the end of his earthly ministry, he told them to go out into all nations. And that's going to take place during the tribulation period. But in the millennial kingdom, though, what you have to keep in mind is that they're not going to be going out to the nations. The nations are going to be coming to them. That's going to be the difference, because the nations are going to see God working in the flesh. They're going to see him working in Jerusalem. In your next couple verses there, and there's many more in the prophetic scriptures for all of these things. In Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law," and that's the law of Moses, "and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And Micah 4:2, "And many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." And boy, doesn't that sound like we just read that in another prophet, right? "And to the house of the God of Jacob, he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And even in Zechariah 14:16, "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So you see that when the Lord reigns on this earth, he's not going to be sending people out. People are going to be coming to him, because he's going to reign from Jerusalem, and the nations will come to the light. They will come to the Lord Jesus Christ there. So now coming back, though, here to Mary and Joseph and Simeon, we read in verse 33 of Luke 2, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." In other words, Mary and Joseph, they were struck with admiration or astonishment over this news. Because can you imagine? You come into the temple to present your child to the Lord, and this guy, they might not even have known who he was, he says all these things inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and they were astonished over this. And Simeon continues in verses 34 and 35, "And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set, or is destined, for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." So basically what was said there was he prophesied that the birth of the Messiah, of God in the flesh, would have a huge impact on the people of Israel. For those in Israel that believed on his name, it meant deliverance, redemption, and the expectation of a bodily resurrection to eternal life in the millennial kingdom, you know, for those that believed on his name. But for those that fall, just as it says in verse 34, for the fall and rising again, for those that fall or those that reject Christ, it can only mean one thing: judgment. I think the result of his birth, just what Simeon talks about here in these two verses, I think it's summed up very well by the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. It says there, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So basically, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth and his life, his crucifixion and his resurrection was going to bring for the nation of Israel. Some would accept it, and many would reject him, as we'll see. Now, we see that in verse 35. At the end of the gospel accounts, what happens to the Lord? He's crucified, right, folks? That's what happens. He was rejected by many. But so we read that account of Simeon, and we're just going to briefly look at the account of Anna, who came in, and that'll wrap up today's session. But if you look at Luke chapter 2 in your Bibles, verses 36 and 37, and 38 too, we'll read that last verse. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was of a great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, so 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So besides Simeon, Anna the prophetess, she was there as well. Now, some of the more famous female prophets or prophetesses include ladies like Miriam in Exodus 15:20. You see that on your sheet. And Deborah was a prophetess in Judges 4:4. And even Isaiah's wife in Isaiah 8:3, she's referred to as a prophetess. Now, there's always a question surrounding Anna's age and exactly how long she had been in the temple and things like that. It's pretty clear, I think, that Anna was married for 7 years before the death of her husband from verse 36, and she was a widow for 84 years. And I'm thinking that might have put her at the age of about 105 when she came in. And I say that because, stop and think about it. Let's just guess that she got married about the age of the same age that Mary did. Let's say 15, even. Let's say she was betrothed at a young age. Well, if you add 7 years, that's age 21. So she was married till she was the age of 21. Then add 84 years of being a widow, and what does that put you at? 105 years. So it's very possible that she might have been at that age, and that's not out of the realm of possibility, because even today, sometimes people live that long. So the Bible tells us here that since the death of her husband, perhaps now from the age of 21, that she did not depart from the temple. Now, that doesn't mean that she didn't walk outside and maybe walk to the market and things like that, but she didn't depart. In other words, she lived at the temple now for all those 84 years, and she served God with prayers and fastings night and day in the temple. That's what she did. Which I believe that's the exact same thing that happened to, there was another guy who made a vow during the time of the judges. His name was Jephthah, and this is regarding his daughter. Because if you recall, he made a vow to the Lord that if he was victorious over the Ammonites, that whatever greeted him upon his return would be the Lord's. And he said that I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, I don't believe he offered up his daughter for a burnt offering, because when he made that vow, he was filled with the Spirit of God, because he was a man of great faith, and the Spirit of God came over him, but he did, though, promise the Lord that his daughter would serve the Lord. And I think that's what happened, and I think that bears account in the book of Judges, that at the conclusion, go to the book of Judges. I want to go there quickly in ending this session, but I want you to see this. Go to Judges Chapter 11, we'll go to verse 30, but we'll probably start a little bit lower. Chapter 11, here we go. I wasn't planning on going here, but I think this is kind of, I think Anna chose this path after her husband died. Judges chapter 11, the whole account starts in verse 29, but go to verse 37 though. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. So, you know, if she wasn't sacrificed, because she wouldn't just be, you know, being sad for her virginity, but she would be sad because she was going about to lose her life. But in verse 38, we read there, and he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, for 4 days in a year. So I think she ended up, he promised her to in service in the temple, or in the tabernacle, because at that time there was no temple, but in the tabernacle. So she would have gone and served the Lord in that way. And I think that that's the same thing, that's what Anna did after the death of her husband, is that she went to the temple and she served the Lord day and night with fastings and prayers. And she gave thanks to the Lord for the coming of the Messiah. So I think we'll end there, and we'll continue not next Sunday, but the Sunday after, the 21st, in verse 39, with a return to Nazareth. And the silent, and what might be called even the silent years, or they're recorded only in the Gospel of Luke. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we're thankful for your word and what it teaches us and what it tells us, and about the salvation that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, both under your prophetic program and today in the dispensation of grace, Lord, the salvation that's through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that the body of sin has been cut off from us, Lord, positionally. And we're thankful that you see your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.